Well, we turn again this evening to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. I make no apology for the third week in succession, reading with you the first 17 verses, surely among the most moving and humbling passages in the whole of the Gospel narratives. We've begun a series of studies in the Upper Room Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, which takes us from chapter 13 through to chapter 17 of John's Gospel, where on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord gathers his disciples around him to give them his farewell counsel and encouragement. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. Our Lord, not for one moment, was the helpless victim of circumstances. He was the sovereign Lord, marching forward into the divine purpose destiny that God had prepared for him as the Saviour of God's people. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." Remember the thinking here, using the illustration of a dusty, dry climate. "His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not every one of you was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example, or perhaps even better here, a pattern, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We thank God for his word, which is true, and our prayer is that that word may speak with power into our lives this evening. In these chapters in John's Gospel 13 through 17, our Lord is preparing his disciples for the time when he would no longer physically be present with them. And throughout these chapters, our Lord has one great preeminent concern, and it is to minister to the needs of these men, to bring before them the truth of God, that their hearts might be encouraged, and that when the day dawns for them, when their Lord is no longer physically present among them, they might be reminded of the words that he spoke to them, and thereby be encouraged and strengthened as servants of the living God. All he says and all he does throughout this upper room incident is for their good. The cross looms before him. The moment of betrayal is at hand. Soon he would be experiencing the dereliction of God as he takes our place upon the cross. And yet our Lord's one concern is for the good of these disciples. What a great example our Lord is to us in all that he was of selfless service for the sake of others. Now, in our study last Sunday evening, we saw that this foot washing incident sets before us two great truths. First of all, then, in verses 8 to 10, where we reached last Sunday evening, we find that our Lord uses his washing of the disciples' feet to impress upon them the necessity of spiritual cleansing. Jesus has been saying to Peter, who has interrupted him, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," says Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Very clearly then, our Lord's response to Peter's blustering words takes us beyond the realm of mere feet washing, beyond the washing of the disciples' feet, into a deeper, profounder realm. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now clearly our Lord is not speaking here about taking the dust off Peter's feet. He is speaking about something profounder and deeper. The words have a deeper meaning. What we then simply need to ask is this: what then is this washing without which we have no part with Christ? What is this washing that he alone can effect for us? This washing that brings us into fellowship and union with the Son of God. "For unless I wash you," he is saying to Peter, "you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. You have no union with me." What then is this washing? Well, very clearly our Lord is speaking here about our cleansing from sin. He is saying to Peter, using the imagery and the illustration of the feet washing, that unless your soul is washed, unless you are cleansed inwardly, Peter, of which this outward cleansing is but an emblem, unless you are washed inwardly, Peter, where it really matters, Peter, you have no part with me. Our Lord is speaking here of that cleansing that takes away our sin. He is speaking here surely of the renewing and the making clean of our hearts before God. You see, the great presupposition of the gospel is that as we are by nature and by practice, we are wholly unacceptable to God. As we are, sin has darkened our minds. It has darkened our hearts. It has rendered us impure within. And our God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. Sin has unfitted us before God. God is not the center and joy, the love and the Lord of all that we are. And sin has done this. It has made us unclean before God. And our greatest need in this life is for God to come and make us clean, to take away the uncleanness that separates us from him, to take away the inward impurity that has the curse and wrath of God upon it. We need God to come and fit us for his presence. This is what our Lord is saying to Peter: unless I wash you, unless I make you clean, Peter, you have no part with me. He is reminding Peter, and he is reminding us, that all of us, as we are, need a new beginning with God. How then does our Lord go about cleansing us to make us part of him? Well, we can look at it in two ways. Objectively, it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. Not the literal blood, as it were, but the sacrifice of Christ, his saving death upon the cross, where he bore our sin and took the punishment of God upon our sin in our place. It is by his sin-bearing death that God cleanses us of our sin, because all our sin was heaped upon him. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the Apostle John can write in his first letter, the blood of Jesus purifies us or cleanses us from every sin. When we place our hope and our trust in this one who bore our uncleanness upon the cross, who suffered in himself the judgment our uncleanness deserved, God is pleased to cleanse us. For in his Son he has provided us with one who can deal with our deepest need, who can bring to us that new beginning that our hearts ache for if we but knew it, who can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, make us clean. That's how God cleanses us objectively. He provides in the sacrifice of his Son the one who is able to come and, having dealt with our sin, cleanse us from it. But we need to think about cleansing not only objectively, but secondly, personally. How do I become clean? How do I enter into the benefits of Christ's saving, cleansing sacrifice? Our Lord goes on to speak of this in passing in John 15 at verse 3, where Judas, having left the scene, he says to his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." We become clean before God when the word of the gospel breaks in upon us, and when we embrace the Christ presented to us in the word of the gospel. That's how we enter subjectively and personally into the cleansing that Christ has accomplished for us upon the cross. You are already made clean by the word I've spoken to you. They had heard the word of the gospel, and in their simplicity, they had embraced the word of the gospel. They had made it their own. And let me tell you, my dear friends, that you will never be cleansed until you make Christ your own. Until you embrace the gospel, the good news of the Savior himself. Is this not the heart of the good news that we herald to the world? That in Jesus Christ there is cleansing from sin. In Jesus Christ there is the hope of new beginnings with God. You know that great verse in the book of Isaiah, is it Isaiah 43:25? Where God says to his people, his backslidden, disobedient, rebellious people who had returned to him, he said to them, "Your sins I remember no more." When God cleanses us from our sin, he remembers them no more. He puts them behind his back. That's the great gospel we herald to the world, that in Jesus Christ there is the hope of new beginnings. In Jesus Christ there is the hope of restoration with God, of fellowship with the Most High. But we should not think, however, that Christ's cleansing merely, though wonderfully, fits us to be acceptable to God. Because the notion of having a part in something, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. This idea of having a part in something is often used with respect to inheritance. The very same word is used strikingly by the younger son in Luke chapter 15, when he says to his father, "Father, give me my share, my part of the estate." It's the same Greek word, meros. And when Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me," he's not simply saying, "Unless I wash you, you can't be clean." He is saying, "Peter, when I wash you, not only do I make you clean, I embrace you in my inheritance. I make you a joint heir with me of the glory of God." That's what it means, you see, to be cleansed of your sin. It doesn't simply mean that your sin is dealt with. It means that by God's great mercy you are now a joint heir with Christ of the glory of God. That's the high dignity that God bestows on all who come to his Son for cleansing, an inheritance that we enter into and make our own when Christ washes us clean and fits us for fellowship with God. Whatever else the Church of Jesus Christ is, and it is many things, it is at heart this. It is the fellowship of the cleansed. That's what the Church of God is. It is the fellowship of the cleansed. And all who have been cleansed by Christ are encompassed within its fellowship. The tragedy is that many imagine themselves to be part of the fellowship of the cleansed when they know nothing of the one who cleanses. You may be part of the Church's visible face in the world and yet be an utter stranger to the fellowship of the cleansed. It is spiritual, inward cleansing, forgiveness, that makes you truly a part of this fellowship. And more importantly, my dear friends, of the fellowship of the Lord and Saviour of this fellowship. Do you know that to be true of yourself? Is the deepest truth about you that by God's sovereign mercy and love and grace in the gospel, you've been cleansed of your sin. You belong to that fellowship of the cleansed. Unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. The sad thing is, the tragedy is for many people, they imagine that it's enough to merely come and be outwardly numbered among the company of the cleansed. But Lord, I came into your company. Lord, I heard your word. Lord, I sang your praises. Lord, I preached your gospel. And Jesus will reply, "But I never washed you. You never came to me to be cleansed. You never came as an undone, impure, judgment-deserving sinner to be cleansed by my sacrifice on the cross. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter responds very typically. You'll notice in verse 9, "Then, Lord," he says, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." He goes from one extreme to the other. Peter still hasn't grasped what Jesus is on about. But Charles Ryle, the great Bishop Ryle, wrote these words that I think are salutary for us. "We must not set down men as graceless and godless because they are dull and stupid and blundering in their religion. The heart may often be quite right when the head is quite wrong. We mustn't easily judge people by what they say. We must first of all look at their lives. Some people do get their doctrine wrong. It's a different matter if, having been corrected, they willfully persist with their wrongness. But surely what Bishop Ryle says is true. Here is Peter. He is not graceless. He is not godless. But he's dull here. He's blundering. He doesn't know what the Lord is on about. And how patiently our Lord replies to him. What an object lesson our Lord gives us here in dealing patiently with difficult people. How patiently he responds to Peter. You almost could feel the Lord could say, Peter, will you ever learn? Peter, will you never stop being so dull and stupid and slow? Peter, why are you so thick? But Jesus answered, Peter, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. Our Lord says two things here to Peter. He says, Peter, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. Remember, our Lord is speaking here spiritually. He's using ordinary language to convey spiritual truth. And he's saying, Peter, if you've had a bath, if you have been thoroughly once for all cleansed, you don't need another bath. He is highlighting two things here, I think. First of all, the unrepeatable once-for-all cleansing that makes us his. That's the imagery of the bath, being totally immersed, cleansed in the saving sacrifice of Christ. The new birth that becomes ours by the grace of God. There is a new beginning. He likens it to a bath. Ah, he says, but there's more than that. The one who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And again, using the imagery of the Near East, where it was the right and proper thing to do if you'd been out on a journey to come home and the servant would bend down and clean you, would wash the dirt and the grime and the dust off your feet. Yes, there is an unrepeatable cleansing that makes us his, but there is also the daily repeated need for forgiveness. That's why again in the first letter of John, having spoken of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from every sin, John goes on to say, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, there is the unrepeatable new beginning. But there is also the daily necessity of coming to Christ, confessing our sin, and being cleansed anew. It's striking that our Lord uses two different words here to emphasize the difference. He speaks about having a bath, and he speaks about washing, and there are two strikingly different words here in the Greek text. And surely he wants us to understand that once you have been born again, once you have been comprehensively made new, you never need in that sense to be washed again. Your sins I remember no more. But equally, we should never doubt for a moment our daily need of God's cleansing. Because daily we sin, and daily we must come in repentance to Christ to have the grime of our sin washed from us. Not the sin any longer of an unregenerate, hell-bound sinner, but the sin of a beloved child, a restored and reconciled sinner. And so our Lord uses this feet washing to impress on his disciples the necessity of inward cleansing, of new beginnings. But before we press on, let me make one final point here. Our Lord, in doing this, has washed the feet of Judas, the one who would betray him and expose himself at the last as a child of the devil. And if this tells us anything, it tells us this, that no mere rite by itself, even if performed by the Son of God, can bring you spiritual cleansing. Judas may have been washed, but he was never cleansed. He most probably partook of the supper, but never partook of the Christ that the supper placarded. How we need to be reminded of this. No mere rite, whether it be baptism, whether it be the Lord's Supper, whether it be the hearing of God's word, no mere gospel rite can make us clean before God. I wonder how many people in the Church of Scotland tonight have the delusive, vain hope that because they've been baptized, because they go every Sunday to the Lord's house, because they come to the Lord's table, they belong to the fellowship of the cleansed. No ceremony, no rite, no privilege will make you clean. There is but one who can cleanse you and fit you for God. And that is Jesus Christ the Lord, crucified, risen and glorified. He can make you clean. Is your hope in Him tonight? Is your hope in Him? Then secondly, in verses 12 to 17, more briefly, our Lord highlights in these verses what is to be the great characteristic of the fellowship of the cleansed. And that great characteristic is simply this: humble, selfless service for others. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you a pattern that you should do as I have done for you. In washing their feet, Jesus took the place of the lowliest servant. This was a job that the lowliest servant was given. And our Lord Jesus took the place of the lowliest servant. No one else was going to do it. And so the eternal God bowed down and washed the feet of his creatures. And you'll notice that Jesus uses the most powerful of arguments to impress this upon us, the unanswerable argument. I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. If I, the Lord, if I, the everlasting Son who framed the heavens, if I have stooped to serve you, then you must learn to stoop to serve one another. For his servant, for the servants of the Great One who stooped, the first and greatest principle in life is to be humble, selfless service for the sake of others. He wants his disciples to know that for the fellowship of the cleansed, service, not status, is to be the great hallmark of our lives. We are not to be as other men and women in this world. We are to be as our Master is. Service, not status, is to be the hallmark of our lives. And our Lord tells us here that he has set us an example. What is this example? It was first of all this, that he did what he did for his enemies. You might say, well, these men were his friends. Yes, they were. but prior to becoming his friends, they had been his enemies. That's why in Romans 5, Paul tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was for his enemies that Christ died. Secondly, he did what he did for men who had disappointed him, who would soon desert him and deny him. He knew what these men were. They had failed him in the past. They would fail him in the future. They would leave him alone. And yet he still stooped down and washed their feet. He still served them. He still ministered to them. And thirdly, he did what he did because it needed to be done and no one else would do it. No one else. They were all sitting, no doubt, saying, well, that's not my job. I wouldn't do anything so demeaning. That's not for me. That's not my place. Our Lord saw it needed to be done, and he did it. You see, this foot washing, in a sense, foreshadows the cross. He does what he does for his enemies. And he does what he does because no one else could do it. No one else would do it. And our Lord calls us to be like him. You should do as I have done for you. He calls us to a life of service to others, to the dull and to the difficult, to the attractive and the unattractive, to the grateful and the ungrateful. You see, there are people and situations, aren't there, that it's easy to serve. But if we only ever did what was easy for us, what we do would hardly be Christian. Remember the words of Jesus? If you only love your friends, what are you doing more than the pagans of this world? He did what nobody else was willing to do. Other people and situations in this fellowship that you are resolved that you just will not stoop to serve in any way. Other people that you keep at a distance from because perhaps in the past they have disappointed you and failed you and let you down. We rarely stop to think how many people we've let down, how many people we've disappointed. You see, our problem in this fellowship is not knowledge. Our problem is practice. That's why our Lord says in verse 17, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. We know, but do we do? Or do we stand back and say, well, I'm not going to do it? Or perhaps even more speciously almost, I couldn't do it. If nobody else is willing to do it, do it. Remember the words of Donald MacLeod, if a certain thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. We might say, well, I couldn't do it. Is that to limit God? Is that to expose ourselves? One of the great thrills of reading church history is to see how God takes people who in so many ways have said, Lord, I just couldn't do that. And God says, absolutely right. But that's okay. I'm with you and we'll do it together. My grace and my strength and made perfect in weakness. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now I know that naturally all of this is foreign to us. We would rather be served than serve. But if you are a Christian, if you belong to the fellowship of the cleansed, you're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, this Christ who stooped to serve. And he makes service a privilege, not a burden. He makes service a joy and not a grind. What then are these verses saying to us? Perhaps simply two things. My people are a people who have been cleansed of their sin. And my people are to be a fellowship of service. That's why the values of the gospel turn the values of this world upside down. Remember the disciples who were having a dispute about which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus looked and said to them, amongst the pagans of this world, that's how they think. Not so you. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Who are the great ones in this earth? They are the ones who, like their Lord and Master, stoop to serve, who see need and go to meet it, who are willing to bow down in order to bring the love of God and the mercy of God to a lost and perishing world. You know these things, said Jesus. You'll be blessed if you do them. That's the great problem in my life. I know a lot, but how little of what I know is manifested in practice in my life. Is that your problem too? Dear, I know these things. Well, let's together pray that God would grant us more of the Spirit of our Master. The Spirit that waits not to be served, but that looks for opportunities to serve. The Spirit that sees people where they are and ministers to them as they are. May God make us a fellowship of the cleansed and a fellowship of humble, willing service. Amen.